I do appreciate what's gone before. I mean that. That was some good advice, some good preaching. And now I just don't know what to do. Marriage is a covenant of companionship, Malachi tells us. A pact that two enter into to be friends forever. The last time I followed that brother was halfway around the world. He preached about a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And now I follow him tonight after he's spoken of the best friend I have in this world, my wife. Let me give you four F's. Friendship, forgiveness, use the word faithfulness or fidelity, whichever you want to choose, faithfulness to your companion, that it'll be her and her alone forever. And finally, faith in God. Those four things will help you in your marriage. Now, I've got to quit. That's not what I want to talk about. Boy, I'd love to go to Song of Solomon.
Go ahead, brother.
I better not. I pray that the Lord will be in this. I am struggling as to know whether to follow up with what he said. It has stirred me so, or to go with a subject that's not near as I don't know if it's what this subject's worth, but it's on my mind, and perhaps it's on yours in a general sort of way, or perhaps a specific sort of way. I hope not. Would like to talk to you tonight about a suicidal society. I'm afraid we're in the midst of one. I'm afraid it affects our thinking, along with others that are around us. I am not sure how many years ago it was, perhaps 3, 4, 5. I think it was this January meeting, the North Georgia Fellowship meeting, that I was down here, not at this church, but at this meeting at this time of the year. And I received a phone call from the local funeral director back home. You see, we just got one in Mayberry. But I received a call, and a city councilman had committed suicide, and they had asked me to come and preach his funeral. I left the meeting early here that weekend and drove home with a lot on my mind and a lot on my heart. A somewhat overwhelming job stood before me, I felt like. This past Sunday afternoon, I preached another funeral, suicide victim. You want me to tell you something that troubles me? That hadn't been that long, and I cannot remember how many I've preached between that first one and this last one. I've lost track. I tried to remember. That troubles me. That troubles me because there have been that many, and it troubles me because I can't remember. As if some way it's become kind of just another one. Just another one. Wow. I think it does affect our thinking that we've sort of grown accustomed to people doing that. Sometimes taking out several, and that makes the big news, and we hear about that pretty regular. And just about a little over a month ago, we all can vividly remember the images that are in our minds from the televisions and the scenes that we saw from Newtown, Connecticut. And since that time, how many times on the evening news have you heard about somebody shooting their husband and then themselves, or their mother and then themselves? And it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other, it seems like, and it doesn't even register much anymore. And since that time, in our little rural county in western Kentucky, it's happened there, where a 68-year-old woman shot her husband and then shot herself. It just becomes part of the way people react to situations. It seems to be what some think is the solution. Let me tell you, it's not the solution. It's not the right choice. It's not the right thing to do. But if you think that you could never get to the point where you might consider it, I dare say some of you here tonight probably have considered it. Let me say that. If you haven't, I feel certain that some that you are very close to probably have. But if you think that you would be one who would be so strong that you could never consider such a thing, let's go to the scriptures and let's look at some things tonight. Let's look at some quote-unquote great people of God. None perfect but the Lord Jesus Christ, but some of them had a pretty good average compared to folks like me anyway. As far as serving the Lord, as far as getting in the book. Now, everybody that got in the book wasn't a great person. There were a few names in the book there that aren't too commendable people, but let's think about Moses. Let's think about good old Moses. Of all characters, there's Moses. Boy, he chooses to leave the pleasures of sin for a season. In order to serve his God and to deliver his God's people and his people out of Egyptian bondage, he's 40 years old when he has that wild and crazy idea, you might say, but I think somebody had been working on his head even then. And he goes out and he kills an Egyptian and things seem to backfire and it doesn't work at all like he's got it figured. And all of a sudden he's on the most wanted list and he ends up on the backside of the desert over at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. He's herding sheep on Mount Sinai before he ever really got to Mount Sinai the other way, you know it. And he spends 40 years there on the backside of the desert in school, I guess, in God's school, waiting for God's time. God's time comes and there's a burning bush and Moses approaches that bush, it seems out of curiosity at the start, and then there's a voice comes out of that bush and it's God's voice, and God said, you take those shoes off. You're walking on holy ground. And Moses fears to even look at that bush at that point, hearing the voice of God coming from that place. And God tells him it's time. Moses, he's 80 years old. He had his ideas back when he was middle-aged and full of strength and vigor. And well, he still has his strength and vigor. He died with his strength at 120, so, but maybe he's lost just a little bit of his oomph. And he begins to discuss this thing with God and seems to think that Moses doesn't seem to think he's able at all, and he starts out, and there's a certain amount of good and humility, but when God keeps on saying the same thing and you keep on answering these humble ways, God finally got angry at him. God had told him, certainly I will be with thee, and he showed him great signs and wonders that he could show the people, and Moses said, but I can't talk good, and I'm not eloquent of speech, and I kind of stammer around when I try to talk, and God said, well, I made your mouth, I reckon I can make it talk, and that's not King James, but that's pretty much what God said to him. And God's anger is riled when Moses said, well, you're just going to have to find somebody else for this job. And God's anger is kindled, and he sort of jerks him by the collar and kicks him and gets him going. None of that's in the Bible about the collar and the kicking. But in so many words, God got him on the road that God meant for him to be on, and God's good at doing that. And Moses hits Egypt, goes in before King Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh doesn't listen to him. Matter of fact, it seems to backfire there for a good while so that the folks from Israel don't like him and the folks from Egypt don't like him. And Moses comes back to God and said, what in the world is going on here? And finally, after 10 great plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, they come up to that Red Sea, 2,000, 2 million people perhaps, unarmed, untrained, no chariots, no swords, a lot of gold, jewels, and chains and such from the Egyptians where they'd spoiled them, but no mention of them having any weapons at all, and they stand there before that sea. It appears there's a mountain on both sides and nowhere to go, and Pharaoh has another turn of heart, and his heart is hardened, and he decides, I've made a mistake here, I'm going to go get them. Well, Pharaoh was a kind of a slow learner, wasn't he? My goodness gracious, God had told him the very first thing. You tell Pharaoh the first thing, Moses, that I'm going to take his son away from me if he doesn't let my son Israel go. And through each one of those plagues, that must have haunted that man. And finally, he's lost his firstborn son, and he still hadn't come to his senses, it seems. And he takes his army and his chariots, and he begins to attack that defenseless people, Israel, because there's no way that he can keep from winning that battle. Oh, yeah. There he is. Moses said to those people, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And there's a wind begins to blow, and there's a water that begins to part, and there's a great canyon that goes through the midst of what used to be an ocean. Let me not stretch it too much. A sea. A little ocean. I've tried to study that and found that in places that Red Sea's 2,000 feet deep, I believe that's where it was. I don't have any way of knowing that. But 2,000 feet of water standing on top, you ever tried to stack up water? It doesn't stack too well, does it? Well, God can stack it up. And God stacked it up on both sides so that there was a wall of water on both sides, and those Israelites went through on dry ground. They didn't get their shoes wet. Didn't get any mud on them, came through on dry ground, came out on the other side. The Egyptians thought, well, if they can do it, we can do it. They head through there, and if they get to the bottom of that canyon, wall of water on both sides, and the chariot wheels fall off. Man, that's a tough place to be, isn't it? They got a bunch of flat tires, and they can't go forward, and they can't go backward, and they're stuck right where they are, and all of a sudden the water comes back in on them, and there's dead Egyptian soldiers floating to the shore. And the Israelites sing the song of Moses. And ain't God good? And Moses saw that. It was Moses that held up the rod when that happened. Somewhere around 3 months later, they come to Mount Sinai, to Mount Horeb, to that place where Moses used to shepherd sheep. And God had told Moses, I'll bring you back to this mountain and you'll worship me here. And that mountain began to shake and to tremble. And there's fire on that mountain, and there's God on that mountain. And the people aren't to come to the mountain, but Moses is to come to the top of that mountain. And Moses exceedingly quaked and feared as he looked upon and approached and came upon that mountain. And Moses comes up there and he talks with God face to face. That's Moses. While Moses is on that mountain, the folks are back down. It's been 40 days. That's not very long, is it? It's been 3 months since the Red Sea parted. That's not very long either, is it? But those people down there, they say, as for Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. Let's make us some gods. As if they didn't have one, and that's who they needed, that one. And they had him already, but let's make us up another one. And they, as they said, we just threw the gold in the fire and it came out, that calf. Well, I don't know if that wasn't a good story. That's sort of like the dog eating your homework sounds to me like. But maybe it did that. The devil has a lot of power, I do believe. And I don't know what happened there. But anyway, Moses comes back down and finds those people dancing naked before that golden calf while that mountain's up there shaking. What is wrong with those people? What's wrong with us, my friend, sometimes when we put things ahead of our God? Amen. Moses comes back down in the midst of that situation, finds that scene with those people acting that way. And I want to show you what Moses did. Exodus chapter 32. Moses returned unto the Lord, verse 31, and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And if you're reading with me, I want you to notice something in particular right there. I've never seen anything like it in the English language in any writings I've ever seen. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, there's a dash and a semicolon. What does that mean? I don't really know. A semicolon is kind of a pause, and you're going to go on into another thought, not another sentence, but another thought within the same sentence. And a dash is kind of just a dash, just stuck in there between two things. And you know what I think happens right there? You know what I think that kind of indicates, at least the way I think about things? Moses throws out something to God. If thou wilt forgive their sin. That's my first choice. That's what I'd love for you to do, God. If you could just forgive and forget and be over it and and not kill them all and not destroy this nation that you've delivered thus far. If you could just forgive their sins, dash, semicolon, long pause perhaps, waiting to see if God said something maybe. And then the words, and if not, if you're not willing to forgive their sins, God, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. You know what he's offering there? If we started reading in verse 30, he says, peradventure I could make an atonement for your sins. A picture of Christ, quite a beautiful picture of Christ. But a picture of the love of a shepherd for his flock, a leader for his people, a man of God for the children of God. God, if you could, just forgive their sins. But if not, take my soul, blot me out of your book, that they might live. Man, that's impressive to me. I love the flock I pastor, but to seriously go to God and say, unwrite me from your book, the book of life, that's a man with a great attitude, a man with a love for his people, a man who would do anything for those people. Go with me now to Numbers. A lot happens between the two times, but it really hasn't been that long between the two things, perhaps another 8 or 9 months. Numbers chapter 11, verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families. Why are they weeping? They've had it up to here with manna. They're sick of that junk. Their life's so nothing, so boring. God's blessings. Who needs that? Who wants that? They're in the middle of a desert. If God didn't send it down every day, they'd have starved to death a long time ago. God faithfully sends down the manna to them. They have it to eat, but they don't much like that anymore. Sometimes we can get fed up with God's blessings. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased, and Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Why have you put this affliction on me, God? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Whoa, is that the same man that just a few months ago offered to give his soul for those people? And why have you put them all on me, God? Who am I? Have I conceived all this people? Am I their father? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father, beareth the sucking child into the land which thou swearest unto thy fathers? Who am I, God? I'm not their daddy. Who gave them to me to raise? Why have you stuck that bunch on me, God? Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? Where am I going to find meat to feed all them? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. Can't go any farther, God. I'm at the end of the line. I've tried. They hate me. They threaten to stone me. They murmur against me. I can't take it anymore, God. I can't take it anymore. I am not able to bear this people alone. It's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. If this is my lot in life, if this is the way you are going to deal with me, God, from this point on, if you're not going to give me some relief from these people, then I wish you'd kill me out of your hand. Just take your hand and squeeze the life out of me. I don't want to live any longer. I can't stand my life anymore. The circumstances are too heavy. I can't bear the burden any longer. If you really love me, if I have found favor in your sight, if there's such a thing as grace, if you could show kindness, just kill me and let me not see my wretchedness. He knew what he had become. He knew the difference in the feelings on the inside that he had had a few months ago and what he's having now. And he looked at himself as a wretch, as an unfaithful, unworthy wretch. Those feelings on the inside can be so overwhelming. Those feelings of guilt and failure, of attempting to do God's will for years past, and nothing's ever worked out. Lots of things had worked out, but in his mind now, nothing perhaps had ever worked out. He wanted to die. He begged God to kill him, that he not be left in this world any longer, to see himself as what he had become. Do you think Moses is the only man or woman that's ever had those kind of feelings of guilt? Let God down, let others down, let self down. Wasted life. Used to, God, I seemed like I had something, but it's all gone now. I just don't see any reason to hold on any longer, God. There are reasons to hold on.
Yes.
There are.
Amen.
But a man's mind, even the best of minds, even the best of men, their minds can get to that point, is the point I'm trying to make.
Right.
It's not a good point to come to. It's not the right conclusion to come to. It's not the right choice to make. But minds are crazy.
Yeah.
Mine too. And sometimes minds can do things that you wouldn't think they could do and can get to the point where they desire things that aren't the right thing to choose. But sincerely and deeply, within the very soul, those desires are real. Elijah. You remember him? You remember Elijah? You remember there was no rain? And the ravens came and brought him food. Where I come from, we call them crows. I guess it's about the same bird, as I understand it. Where I come from, crows eat roadkill and about anything else they can find. But Elijah's hungry and there's nothing to eat, and the crows are bringing him something to eat. Surely they didn't bring him roadkill, but I guess if that's what they brought him, then that's what he got. And I guess he thanked God for it. Or maybe they brought him everything that was legal in the law of Moses. Maybe they brought him beans like Daniel chose, that he not offend his God. I don't know. I speculate too much and add too much to the scriptures. Most of that I just said wasn't in there. The ravens feeding him was in there. That's about all we know for sure, that they did feed him under God's command. Well, that went on for a little while, and at some point, I don't know, maybe the roadkill ran out. Anyway, there was a time to move on from the ravens feeding him to a widow woman. Now, that's not exactly who I'd have sent him to. Seems like if I'd have been in charge of the situation, thank God I'm not in charge of that situation. And God sent him to a widow to bring God glory. God sent him to a widow of all people. A widow's the one we're supposed to be taking care of, not the one supposed to be taking care of the preacher. And this widow takes care of this preacher in a strange sort of way. Elijah shows up at her house and said, "Make me a cake." And she said, "Well, it just so happened that I'm down to my last little handful of meal and a little bit of oil there in the vessel. And I was just going to bake a cake for my little boy and me. And we were going to eat it. And then we were going to die, because that's all that was to eat. And after that was gone, we were just going to shrivel up and die. And you come in and tell me to make you a cake." And Elijah said, "Oh, honey, you go ahead and give it to your baby." That's not what he said. He said, "Make me a cake. There's just enough for one cake." And he said, "Make me the cake." And you know what she did? She made him the cake.
That's right.
Faith's a marvelous thing, isn't it? There's the boy standing there licking his lips. That's not in there either. But I picture that. But she gave the preacher man the cake. And then she looks back in that barrel and, well, look at there. Where'd that come from? I thought I got the last of it. There's enough in there for another cake. For her and her little boy. Come morning, there's enough in there for some cakes for that day. And come the next morning, there's enough in there for the cakes that day. And I feel like every day they emptied it. But every morning there was enough in there for a cake or two for the day. And ain't God good?
Amen.
And Elijah saw that, and that woman saw that. And Elijah, a little while later, that little boy dies. Wow. You know what happened? Elijah comes and goes through a sequence of events there, and that little boy comes back alive. Woo. Doesn't usually work that way, does it? A lot of times we'd like for it to work that way. I'm sure that widow woman there would have liked for it to work that day and that way that day, and it did. And she held that little boy again alive and warm, just like a mama's supposed to hold a little live boy. Wouldn't that have been neat to have seen that? Elijah saw it. He was a part of it. Wow. Next scene there, we've got time for the challenge. There's 400 false prophets and 450 other false prophets. And then there's Elijah. He thinks he's the only one left that stands up for God. That was part of his problem.
Yeah.
Anyway, God says, you call them all together and you present a challenge and let me show my people Israel who the real God is. They come on the scene there and all Israel's gathered together. And Elijah said, there's a bunch of y'all and just one of me, y'all go ahead. Here's the rules. You take and you select your sacrifice and you build your altar and you kill your sacrifice. But now here's what you can't do. You can't have any lighters or matches or flint or anything that might cause a spark. You're going to have to get your God to bring the spark and burn up your sacrifice. That's the kicker. Well, they head into that project, maybe reluctantly. They kill their sacrifice. They lay it out just the way they're supposed to lay it out, according to the way they believed in their gods. And then they start praying to their gods early in the morning. And they pray on through about lunchtime and on up through the afternoon. And Elijah's over there saying, maybe y'all ought to pray a little louder. Maybe your God's asleep. And if you hollered a little bit, you might could wake him up. And he's taunting them. Because the gods they're praying to aren't real gods.
That's right.
And he knows that. And Israel ought to know that. But they've forgotten it, perhaps. But Elijah still knows it. They begin, those false prophets start cutting themselves and bleeding for their gods. But, you know, their gods don't have any eyes and don't have any ears and don't see and can't hear. And, boy, they wasted a lot of good blood there, didn't they? And about the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah repairs the altar of the Lord and prepares the sacrifice and lays it upon the altar. And all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, I have no idea where it came from. There's 12 barrels of water in this drought-stricken land. Have you ever thought about that one?
Yeah.
Well, I reckon it came from where the fire came from, too. That's good enough for me. Look around. Where'd those barrels come from? Why didn't we drink them last week when we were so thirsty? Well, they were for this purpose. And those 12 barrels of water are poured upon that altar and upon that sacrifice and a ditch dug around it. And that whole thing just floating in mud and water. What a mess. And Elijah prays to the God of heaven, your God. Elijah prays to your God.
Amen.
And there's fire comes down from heaven, and it doesn't just burn up the sacrifice, it burns up the water, and it burned up the rocks. That's hot. But that's what happened. And the people say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And they're convinced. And Elijah's convinced. And it all ended happily ever after. Well, no, not exactly, did it? You know what happens next? One of those characters that made the book that's not one of the good guys, Jezebel, that wicked wife of King Ahab, and she sends word to Elijah that by the power of her gods, little G with an S on the end of it, I'm going to get my gods after you, Elijah. You know what it seems like he would have said? Said, what? We showed what your gods were made out of yesterday. But you know what he does? He takes off with his tail between his legs, running for the holler. Hiding from that queen and her gods. What's wrong with that man? Hard to say what goes wrong in somebody's head sometimes. Has your head always made the right choices, led you in the right ways, served you the way it should? I'm talking about your head and your thinking and your mind and the messes we can get into when we begin to doubt and to wonder and to fear. And all of a sudden it seems just like that. He's just turned upside down and all confused, and he's sitting out there in the middle of nowhere under a juniper tree. Sitting out there in the middle of nowhere under a juniper tree. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. But he himself, that is Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Sat down under a juniper tree. I want to ask you to raise your hands. Has anybody here think about it? To examine yourselves, go back in your mind, in your life, in your times. Have you ever sat under that juniper tree? Me too, brother. Me too. It is enough. It is enough. I can't go any farther. The burden's too heavy. Just take your hand, God, and squeeze my life right out of me. Look at what Elijah had seen. Look at what Moses had seen. Look where those two men ended up. On their insides, in their souls, in their hearts, in their minds, in their thinking, in their lives. It was real. God's word is truth. God's word knows hearts. God's word describes men. When they stand tall and when they fall. And God is touched with those feelings of our infirmities. Even Jesus, in John chapter 4, grew weary of his journey. Sometimes the journey gets mighty weary. Sometimes the journey is a long uphill climb. Or a stumbling to the depths of a valley. The valley of despair. It can happen to the best of God's faithful children. If it could happen to Moses and Elijah, it could happen to a primitive Baptist, you reckon?
Yes, sir.
It does happen to primitive Baptist. It happens to all of us, I suppose, at some point, to some degree, to some extent, that we grow weary of our journey. There was a man, King Saul, in the Old Testament, who at the first was little in his own eyes and became puffed up and arrogant. Instead of playing by God's rules, he began to play by his own rules. He was a man that the scripture said God gave him another heart. And it says in God's word that the Spirit of God came upon him in more than one place. I do find that to be evidence that he was a child of God.
Right.
If he had another heart. If he had been given a heart of flesh as opposed to a hard and stony heart. If the Spirit of God was in him where he prophesied, I think without too big of an assumption that he was a child of God. If he was a child of God, he's still a child of God. And he'll always be a child of God, and he dwells in heaven. There's no way to be absolutely certain about that, but there are strong evidences in God's word that Saul, King Saul, was a child of God. King Saul failed to follow his God in a lot of ways. As time went on, he got further and further from following his God. And so it finally says in that story about King Saul that God himself sent an evil spirit to that man. I cannot tell you what that means. We could debate the point and have fun discussing it, I suppose, but I don't think any of us could ever fully understand how things like that work in the heavenly spiritual realm. There's lots of things in God's word that are very confusing and past my finding out. But at some point, God sent upon that man an evil spirit. I think there are such things as evil spirits. I think when Jesus came and cast out demons and evil spirits, that he really did that. That's not just in the book, like you'd go to the movie and watch a horror movie. Those were horrible things that were happening to those real people, like Legion, that had a legion of angels, a legion of devils in him, and he could break chains and wouldn't keep clothes on and made it where you couldn't go to the cemetery and visit your loved ones. And it was just a mess that was happening right there. And I believe it was real. I believe that spirit in that lunatic boy that caused him to jump in the fire and jump in the water was a devil in that boy.
Amen.
Now you may think, well, this man's off his rocker. He's gone back to the 1700s or somewhere and thinking about witchcraft and devils and all that stuff. And maybe we ought to stone him for talking like that. I want to tell you, I don't tell you this to brag. I've been in some research. I've studied. Please forgive me. I'm not trying to brag. In the group I was with, we've published in brain research and in scientific neurology journals, and I understand a little bit about the mind is what I'm trying to say. Not to be arrogant, not to try to impress you with the wisdom of men, just to show you I'm not some kind of nutcase country bumpkin when I say I believe in devils. And I think that there's things that can get wrong in your head that aren't chemical things and aren't imbalanced things. I think there are things like that, but I do believe that there's devils that gets in people and evil spirits that come upon people. Sometimes it's where God gives enough leeway to the devil that he can come in, and I don't know why it works or how it works or why God would even allow such a thing, but I think he does. And I think it's real. And I think there's souls that are sick. I think it's not always just a chemical imbalance in somebody's head. And I think sometimes that we take away out in our culture, and I'm on a rant now, forgive me for this. Sometimes we take away in our culture where we feed somebody with enough chemicals that we can dull their mind to a point that we can keep them maybe under control a little bit. And maybe there are chemical imbalances, and maybe there are times that that's the right thing to do. And I don't claim to know everything about the human mind, but I'll tell you, nobody does. But I think there's something else inside of somebody, and I think that's a soul.
Amen.
And I think that can get sick too. And I think when the soul gets sick, that the great physician is the one that can heal a soul. I think Jesus and the Holy Spirit, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world.
Amen.
And greater is he that's in you, God Almighty, than some kind of spirit that might have a hold of you. And I believe those things happen. And I think sometimes that we should seek to the great physician that he would heal like he did in days gone by. Perhaps that's our answer, as opposed to trying just to treat the symptoms with some chemicals. And you can have somebody with cancer, and sometimes you have to treat the symptoms, and at first you give them some aspirin, and then you might give them some Lortab, and then you might just wipe them out with morphine at the last, and it's not helping the cancer at all. The chemicals aren't. And I don't think the chemicals sometimes help the problem of the soul, the sin-sick soul, or the spirit, evil spirit-inhabited soul. Wow, that's some heavy stuff, isn't it? I don't know how to fix bodies. I don't know how to fix minds. And I sure don't know how to restore souls. But we know a shepherd who can.
That's right.
Saul, in the end, he would eventually, oppressed with that evil spirit, and even at the end, consulting with evil spirits, it perhaps seems, and he commits suicide. He takes his own life with his own sword. I tell you the story of Saul. I tell you the story of Samson, who wasted a life, quite honestly. When I first started reading the Bible seriously, well, even after I'd read it seriously for a long time, perhaps, I have trouble with Samson. I had trouble with him. I still have trouble with him. And I tried to turn him into a good guy for a while. And really, I just can't hardly do that. But he's not a bad guy either sometimes. He's just one of those kind of schizophrenic people like we all are, that sometimes he followed the flesh, and sometimes he followed the spirit, and sometimes he killed the enemy, and sometimes he was the enemy. And poor old Samson just kind of wasted a life and ended up blinded by the enemy, and takes a lot of folks out with him as he takes his own life. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? After a wasted life, he just ends up killing a bunch of other folks and killing himself. I feel like I can guarantee you from the authority of the Scriptures that Samson's in heaven. He's in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the faithful characters of the Old Testament. God is good, isn't he? God's a forgiving God. God sometimes sees the good and overlooks the bad. Isn't that wonderful that Samson could make that book? That gives me a little bit of comfort that Samson's in that book in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. We live in a culture, in a society, where suicide has become rampant. It seems to be that it's the solution. Everybody's looking for answers. How are we going to stop this stuff? Some say legislate. I'm not going to get political. There may be people here on both sides of that view. But there are some that think that would be the answer in some shape, form, or fashion. Let's just make rules. Let's legislate and stop all this from happening in our culture. If we can just make the right legislation, then we can stop it. I see from some of your expressions and from some of the groans and grunts I've heard that you probably don't think that's going to work. I don't either. Amen. And I'm not trying to make a statement about gun control or no gun control. I just don't think it's something can be legislated. Right. A preacher one time who's sort of like me, kind of off his rocker sometimes, and he said it like this. Some say you can educate. If we can't legislate, let's educate. Let's train everybody a little better and teach them right and wrong and teach them how to make something out of themselves and send them off to college and do something with them. And then they'll amount to something. Then we'll stop all this in our society if we can just educate. Well, the story I heard from this off-the-wall preacher, not me, but another off-the-wall preacher, but I like these kind of comments. He said, if you've got a man that's stealing the nuts and the bolts off the train, you send him off to school and educate him, he'll come back and steal the train. You just make him smarter, but you didn't change him any, and he's still what he always was, and he just is better at doing what he always did, because you've given him an education. So I don't believe you can educate, and I don't believe you can legislate, and I don't believe you can anticipate. That seems to be the great thing now, is we're going to find them all. We're going to look out there and find all the crazies, and we're going to do something with them before they do something to us. What does a crazy look like? I'll tell you what, some of them's out on the highways. Had a woman just 4 or 5 days ago, something like that. I'm coming through a stoplight I'm coming through the green light. She's got the stoplight. She starts to pull out. I slam on my brakes. She slams on her brakes. I get just about stopped, and I thought she was stopped, and I was about ready to go again, and she gunned it. I don't know why she did it. The crazies are out there. You're going to put her in jail and protect us from her? Wait till the next stoplight and I'll be the crazy. You can't anticipate who the crazy ones are and get rid of them. What is the problem? I'm not certain, but I've got an idea. Who could stop it? Who could control the crazies and keep people under a little restraint and cause folks to change the way they think even? The Lord. He could do it. I have an idea He has been doing it all the way along. I have an idea that we've been a country that's been under His providence, His protection, His hand, His guard. where he can control crazies and he can control the evil spirits and the people who've got them, and he can control the thoughts of his enemies. And I think he's probably been doing that pretty much for a long time, a couple of hundred years in a nation that served him, and he blessed that nation with his providence and his protection. And I think we've been getting shots over the bow for the last few years. I think we've had a 9/11, and I think we've had a New Orleans that got swamped, and I think we've had a Northeast New York, New Jersey that got swamped, and I think we've had ice storms and earthquakes and all manner of pestilences, and I think we're getting warnings right and left, and nobody's paying a bit of attention to anything. And we're going farther and farther away from him instead of drawing closer and closer. My friends, I do believe, according to the Scriptures, that if God's people who are called by his name will humble themselves and beg forgiveness for their sins and fall before that living and holy and protective God, that he can heal a land, and he will heal a land. I think there's hope for our culture, and that message is not to everybody in the culture. That's the message to God's people. For 10 people's sake, Sodom would have been spared. If God's people can pray, and will pray, and humbly pray, and really pray, and get serious, then perhaps we're not too late as a culture in this suicidal society in which we live, where society is really destroying itself. The whole culture is killing itself the way we're acting. And we will be destroyed by God if we don't destroy ourselves, I do believe. History proves it. Let's bring it to an individual level. Back somewhere in the past, probably close to 30 years ago, I was in the company of a local physician at home, and he received a phone call. And there was a man in our community that had committed suicide. And they asked him to come to the house. He hung up the phone and told me what had just happened. He said, "Would you go with me?" I said, "Whoa, who brought me into this?" I didn't say that. I thought that. I said, "Yeah, I'll go with you." We came to the house, and they let us in and pointed to the basement. And we started down to the basement, and he was ahead, and I was a step or two behind. And we got to the bottom of the steps, and the man was there. He didn't even kneel down. This physician didn't touch him, didn't bother very long there. He turned and said, "Well, we can't help him. Let's go help her." And it was obvious that this man was gone. I won't describe the details of the scene. "We can't help him. Let's go help her," the widow, who sat upstairs. If there's someone here tonight who has gotten to the point or knows somebody you love who's near the point that Moses and Elijah came to, the last few days, the last 2 to 3 weeks, my family's faced it. My wife said, "It's mental. I don't know what you do for mental in a person she loves with all that she is." That couldn't figure out how to load the gun is the only reason she's still with us. It happens to good people in quote-unquote good families, church families, real lives. I don't know how to fix mental either. But as we've said already, we all know somebody who can heal bodies, who can heal minds, who can heal souls, who can solve even problems that have come to the point or the burden's too heavy. It is enough. All you who are weary and heavy laden, on the authority of Jesus Christ, God Almighty, your Savior and friend, He has told you that you can come to Him and find rest. I don't know what to say to you. I don't know how to solve your problems. I don't know what to do. But He who made you knows all about you. And you can go to Him and find rest. That's what you're looking for, is rest. Peace that passes understanding. Joy that words can't describe. A comfort that only He can give. He has promised in John chapter 14, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. If you're weary and you come to God looking for rest, Christ will come to you. May God bless you. May He lift you up. May He give you strength and peace when you come to where your journey is wearying you. May God bless you.